Good morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to Exodus. That's where we'll be this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 15. So whether that is a paper Bible or a digital Bible, if you could make your way there, you'll be well served by having a copy of the Bible. It'll just help you follow along with this part of our service. Would you pray with me again to ask for God's help? Our gracious Lord, we bow before you in acknowledgement of your kingship, of your glory, and of your majesty. Lord, we recognize who you are as the living God, as the one true God who upholds all things and sustains all things, and that we do not live on bread alone. Lord, because of that, we ask for your help and for your special care and mercy in these next few moments to come to us and to nourish us with wonderful truths from your word. Lord, we give our lives to you and we ask that your spirit would move, enrich our lives, and help us to exalt in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it was several years ago, I was reminded this week, it was the anniversary of a friend of mine who gave me a gift. It wasn't anything special, but several years ago, a friend of mine gave me a generous gift. He had learned that I was doing a small home renovation project. And those of you who know me, I am not the handiest person. So a friend of mine had pity on me and surprised me by giving me a gift as I was doing my home renovation project. It was very kind of him. Doesn't matter what the gift was, but I remember receiving this gift, and I was really, really excited. I knew he was being generous. I was tremendously thankful, but the problem was I had absolutely no idea what to do with it. It was one of those technical things for doing electrical work or something like that, and I was such a newbie at construction and home renovation that I knew this thing was supposed to be life-changing. I didn't know the name of it. Anyway, the point is that I remember having once in my life a very awkward and humbling but necessary conversation where I called him on the phone and said, thank you so much for giving me this gift. I really, really appreciate it. But I have a question. And what is it for? And he was very gracious and came over and he set me straight. I'm reminded of that, and I deliberately share that because I have found a very similar thing happens among Christian people. And I mean as it relates not to the gift of some contraption to do electrical work. I'm talking about the gift of salvation. Very much so, Christians rightfully and very biblically talk about being saved, and about God saving them, and that's a gift. We use the vocabulary of being saved. If you're beginning your walk as a Christian, or if you're new to Christianity, or if you're still understanding it, the Bible asserts that we're not saved because we're wonderful or savable, or even because we do good things, but God saves us in his sovereign grace and calls us because of the finished work of Jesus to be his own. We've sung about that all throughout this service. And so Christians rightfully understand, I'm saved. I got saved. Are you saved? I was saved when I was 10. And that's wonderfully true. Yet I find that increasingly, maybe we'd say this, fewer and fewer Christians know what that salvation is for, what it is unto, where it goes. That is to say, there is a purpose to which God has saved you and called you and made you his own. The Bible says things like, we are saved, we're being saved, and we will one day be saved. The Bible says that we are saved from, the Bible says that we are saved by, and wouldn't you know, the Bible also says that we are saved for. The Bible says we're saved for God. We're saved unto a purpose of belonging and worshiping God. And in many ways, that's a helpful way to understand where this sermon is going to be going this morning, what the passage is going to be about. As I've recently been in the book of Exodus personally, the book of the Bible that perhaps most illustrates what I'm talking about is the book of Exodus. You know, very famously, the book of Exodus includes a lot of exciting narrative. It includes things like Moses saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And that was even popularized with movies and The Prince of Egypt and such things like that. But many people forget the second half of that exhortation. It's, "Let my people go," God says, "so that they may worship me," the second half of that. Exodus is about God making himself known. Exodus, as you know, is about God calling a people and people being saved, but it also illustrates that they are saved not only from slavery, but they're saved for glory. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I had invited you to turn there if your Bible happened to be closed. Look with me at Exodus chapter 15, and I believe we're going to see this in the scripture this morning. This Exodus 15, we're beginning at verse 22, just a short few verses in chapter 15. It says this, "Then," in verse 22, "Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, because it was bitter. And therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he," Moses, "cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying," quote, "if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So the context of these words is that the most famous parts of the book of Exodus have already happened. The context of these words are things that you may remember, like the burning bush, the call of Moses, the plagues on Egypt, the Passover, the actual departure or Exodus itself. It's done. And there's at this point in the book, they have left Egypt. As a matter of fact, the previous chapter is the crossing of the Red Sea. You could say that's when Israel was saved. And the Egyptians are gone. And it's important to see that the book does not say they lived happily ever after post-slavery. There's a lot of Exodus left. As a matter of fact, look with me at verse 22. It says that they set out from the Red Sea. Did you see this? They set out from the Red Sea, meaning this is a transition point in this Old Testament book where the people of God are learning to not serve Pharaoh, but to serve the living God. See? This is a point in the Bible, in Israel's history, where people who have been redeemed, they're learning to what it means to live as the redeemed people of God by the grace of God that saved them in the first place. It's an important part of the Bible. This is the place where we see that God's people, we see that they've been saved from, but this is the beginning of Moses and God illustrating what people have been saved for. And the main point of this sermon is that we see here that people, God's people, are saved for a life of dependent worship. They're saved from, they're saved by, but here we see that they're saved for, that salvation has an end. And I'd like to show you three angles to this. It breaks down very nicely with the three little paragraphs that we read together. The first section I want you to see that illustrates that we're saved for the worship of God, we could call it the danger of grumbling in the middle of grace. So Act 1 in this short narrative is grumbling in the middle of grace. Verse 22, would you look at with it with me again? Verse 22 says they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and it says they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And look at this. Here's our verse that should really stand out to us, I believe. And the people grumbled against Moses. That is the first time that the word grumble occurs in the Old Testament. It's here. In Exodus 15. And as you know, it is not the last time the word grumble occurs in the Bible. Exodus 15 talks about people who have been saved grumbling. Exodus 16 talks about people who have been saved grumbling. Oh, Exodus 17 talks about people who have, you get the idea, been saved grumbling. The same is true of Numbers chapter 14, we see grumbling. Numbers chapter 16, we see grumbling. And Numbers chapter 17, we see grumbling. And notice how the author has introduced us to the concept of saved people grumbling. He does that on the heels of a worship service. So glance back up the page. If you look, Exodus 15, verse 11, just right before it, but in the same chapter, Exodus 15, 11, this is the song of Israel saying, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" That sang worshipfully. Exodus 15, verse 13 says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed." What a wonderful worship experience happened in this very same chapter. The people of Israel have freshly proclaimed, because of the salvation of their God, they have said, "God, you lead people. God, you are sovereign. And God, you do all things well." Do you see that? So the question must be asked, how long does it take for redeemed people, at least in this book here, for their lifestyle to contradict the worship experience? The answer seems to be 3 days. The answer seems to be one disappointment. It seems to be bitter water, and that is tremendously insightful. At least I find it to be a similar reality for me as well. Right after worship, these people say, "God, excuse me, I think you have made some sort of terrible mistake. Because we can't drink the water. You must suddenly not be sovereign and rule over all. God, what are you doing?" See the grumbling in the middle of grace? And brothers and sisters, we're not allowed to read this and distance ourselves from this text. Do you know why? Because the book of 1 Corinthians very, very strikingly says that these things are written for our instruction. It says that these things are written for our instruction that we should take note and not grumble. So what do we learn about grumbling here? Well, for one, we learn that grumbling is especially a pervasive thing. It's especially pervasive. This passage reminds me a little bit of the weather forecast this morning, or a little bit what I heard last night, which said, "Don't worry, it is too warm to snow." That's what they said in our area. And you know what? I woke up this morning and thought, wow, that's a surprise. I thought snow couldn't coexist with warmth or something like that. Turns out the meteorologists were maybe mistaken. And you hear things like that because, "Don't worry, it's too this for this to happen." One would think it is impossible for these people to grumble in light of all they've seen. Tempting. They've seen God, let's catalog it, strike down Egypt. They've seen Pharaoh say things like, "Who is the Lord?" And we've seen the Lord tell Pharaoh exactly who he is. We've seen God teach Pharaoh theology the hard way. We've seen a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. We've seen water stand in a heap so that people could pass by. Such a great salvation. We've seen God embarrass the armies of the world's superpower, Egypt. Think of what these people have seen, and yet grumbling seems to grow just fine in the middle of that grace. It's especially pervasive. It's a thing. And brothers and sisters, isn't that true for you? Because pause for a moment and think about all that you have seen. Think about what I have seen. Consider and reflect on your life. Think about what, even if you're a regular attender or a member of this church, what you have felt in this place as you have sung and exalted in God, and yet, aren't you just sometimes inclined to say, God, maybe you've made a mistake? Well, I want to make a distinction here. I think we'll be well served by a distinction between what the Bible calls grumbling and what the Bible calls groaning. It's a little bit of a difference. And I'm going to quote a theologian here, which will be of great help to me. Kevin DeYoung says, a groan says to God, God, this is really hard. A grumble says to God, God, you are really hard. A groan says, God, I would like something different. A grumble says, God, I wish you were someone different. And he says, there are lots of groans in the Bible, and the Bible talks about suffering and groaning, but there are also a lot of grumbles in the Bible too. The difference is that grumbles are sin. I find that to be tremendously helpful, and it's instructive for me to realize that there's something about complaining and grumbling against God that it can grow seemingly in any soil. Grumbling is especially pervasive. It seems as well to be fueled by disappointment. Look at verse 24. It says, the people grumbled, saying, what shall we drink? Now, I don't think that's supposed to be read, excuse me, Moses, what shall we drink? I don't know, I can't say for sure. It seems to be more of a statement and a heart posture than an innocent question, because that's what grumbling is. It's like a child unwrapping a present saying, this isn't what I wanted, what's wrong with you? There's some sort of mistake, and that disappointment brings about fertile soil for grumbling. I don't know what it sounds like, brothers and sisters, for you. God, I thought I'd be married now, maybe. God, I was expecting a season of refreshment. God, this tastes bitter. And maybe we could just ask, where has God led you where you have tasted disappointment? And please know I ask that humbly and respectfully. Have you had a surprise moment of bitterness lately? Well, that is likely the area where you are vulnerable, and that's an area to post guard to defend the wisdom and the goodness of God. So you see, the first paragraph here shows us the grumbling that can happen in the midst of grace, or the danger of grumbling in the midst of grace. Here's the second thing that teaches us about worship. There's a second thing. Maybe an easy way to understand that second paragraph is we see the reality of testing right alongside triumph. So if the first point is the reality of grumbling in the middle of grace, that's the first thing. Right after that, we see that God's people are led to the reality of testing right alongside their triumph. So we read and see verse 25. There, this is at Marah, this is after bitter water happened. Right after this disappointment, we read verse 25, quote, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Well, that word is important to see. So grumbling, and now we see testing. This happens even before the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai, which is to come yet in the book of Exodus. God introduces to his people obedience to him and love for God as what the people of God are saved for. That's the end of your salvation. End meaning the purpose. And please make no mistake about this. We should very much be very clear here. God does not say to these people, if you obey, just so you know, I'll save you and you'll be an Israelite. That is not what God says. Let's be crystal clear here. No, that would be an underrealized salvation. God isn't saying, if you obey, then you'll be in the camp. No, he has already saved them, and now he calls them to obey. So we don't want to have an underrealized view of salvation here. On the other hand, we don't want to have an overrealized view. God is also not saying, let's be clear, if you guys obey me, no one's ever going to get sick ever. He cannot be saying that. That would be an overrealized salvation. God is saying here that he has already saved them. He's establishing them to be his own, and living this way is how you are to live distinct now from Egypt. How I'm going to mark you out as my people. He doesn't give obedience before salvation. He saves them unto obedience. And I'll put none of the plagues of Egypt. You'll live with the distinct blessing of being Israel. So, but God is testing them. Do you know that? So the Bible says God doesn't tempt people, but he does test and call his people to live in worship of him. What does that test look like? I have three sub-points for you. The first, it seems to me, is the test of listening. Did you see that in the passage? Look at verse 26. We see here the test of listening. It says here very clearly, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. They're in the desert. Apparently, even in the desert, the world is not a quiet place. Israel lives in the middle of nowhere. So is there a competing voices for God? The answer is absolutely yes. On a college campus recently, every new semester, like this one, colleges for clubs and student activities, they put on something called an activities fair. It's a fascinating experience. In other words, there's a large auditorium like this, and there are hundreds of people who have set up booths. And the idea is you're supposed to parade these freshmen who don't know anything into the room, and there are literally hundreds of voices calling out to them, saying, come over here and give your life to this, and over here, come over here and sign up for that. It's a fascinating view of the world. It's a helpful theological perspective on all of us as we walk through life. The desert is not a quiet place, and neither is your home. Neither is this world. There are voices that call out to you. There are narratives inside of you. There are narratives outside of you that suit you. Voices inside, voices outside. And God says right here, saved people, listen diligently. This is all over the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the original language here uses a particular construct to say this intensely. It says something like, listening, listen. Diligently listen. And this is a test for God's people. And I want to say that there is continuity to you today. And we should reflect and think about this. This is what it means to worship God. This is the end to which we are saved. Maybe we could ask the question, who actually forms your opinions on things? Wouldn't that be a helpful self-reflection moment? Because in our culture right now, it is my observation that there's this phenomenon happening where social media, where politics, and several other channels form people's opinions more than anything else. You could call it a radicalization of people's opinions and worldviews. And let me be clear, this is not only a problem for people who identify as being, quote, liberal. There is a radicalization of people's opinions in our world through various channels. And what does this mean for the Christian? Does it mean that we take sides and we radicalize? What it means is to realize, brothers and sisters, there's always a test of listening for the people of God. God's people, Christian people, listen to the words of God and form your opinions based on the voice of God. See, the test of listening. Closely related to that, I also would suggest here we see the test of audience. We see the test of audience. Verse 26 again, it says, listen to the voice of God and to do what is right in his eyes. That's a very common Hebrew construct that we get here. It's a very similar thing said from in a slightly different way. It says that people of God worship God by living their lives before God. In other words, we realize that the audience of a Christian is the living God himself. And there are people today, I meet many of them as young people in a university environment, who look put together. They may even consider themselves to be, quote, saved, but they live in an enslaved way. And you know what one of the chief enslavements is? The opinions of men. It's enslavement. It's a horrible, horrible slave master. of people's opinions. The Bible calls that fear of man. They don't yet live by grace in the eyes of God. They are controlled by the eyes and audience of them. Very simply put, the people who they want to like them are their slave masters. Maybe this means they laugh at things that aren't funny sometimes. It means they live in a way that compromises their life and their soul because I really care about what you think about me and that sort of thing. Friends, the approval of people is a horrible master. But God's freedom, gospel freedom, what you are created for, is being right before God, listening to Him, and understanding the test of audience. Whose watching eyes do you feel the most? Do you realize that's an opportunity to worship God? You see the test of listening. I also see that there's a test of audience. And finally, I would also commend to you here, we see the test of laws. We see the test of laws. Verse 26, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. Obey God's law. Do you know that that's a form of worship? I spoke to a young man not long ago who heard me speak about Jesus. And talking about that passage where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he put up his hand afterwards, a lecture, and he said to me, Dave, listen, I love what the Christian Bible and Christian people teach about love, but I'm not so much into what the Christians teach about law. Because I want love, but I don't like law. And during this Q&A, my response to him was something like this. Have you ever been to a wedding, sir? And he said, yes, I was just at one last week. I want you to imagine two people getting married, and the minister says, we're here at the vows. We've arrived at the place where you're supposed to make vows. What if a groom said, after his stunning bride walked down the aisle, wait a minute. I'm into love, but what do you mean vows? Can I just be into love, but not into any of these laws? What would you say to that bride? What we arrived at is you should say to that bride, run as fast as you can. That's what you should say to that bride. Why is that? Because you can't separate love from law. Our culture tries to put those two things at odds. The love of God is meant to drive us to the law of God. The law of God is an illustration that we're grounded in the love of God. And yes, one of the uses of the law is to point us to Jesus, to show us that it's impossible for us to keep, but God's law in the Bible talks about it as the world's greatest wedding present after God covenants with His people. It's talked about as a great gift. It's talked about with great delight. The very literally, that verse says to guard God's prescriptions and that you, people of God, are a privileged people. Do you know why? Because we don't have to wonder what pleases God. The nations are awash in destruction, and there's darkness at this point in history all over the globe. And here in the desert, God dawns a light of uprightness. And here's the test, I believe. If you love God, you love His law. Because that's what you are saved for. What God says about authority, both in the family, in society, and in His church. Wait, what God says about sexuality? What God says about working and pressing into spiritual disciplines? What God says about being a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, or a child in a home of parents. And I wish God didn't say some of those things sometimes we wrestle with, but as we love God and we realize that what God says about self-control, for instance, is truly the freedom you were created to enjoy. So friends, when you would rather speak in an angry voice, when you would rather give in to temptation this week, when you find it easy to mistreat someone or to engage in any manner of ungodliness, I want to hold out for you that God tests his people right alongside them feeling very triumphant. And this is a spiritual act of worship after this worship experience is over. In view of God's mercy, we living by grace, not serving Pharaoh but serving God, means to say, God, I love your law. Read Psalm 119 recently? Friends, how are you doing with the tests that God has put before you? I know many of you labor in various forms of trials. I know that there is suffering that has brought distress and grief into many of our and your souls. And I know that life is full of disappointment and unspeakable sorrow. That's why we have one more point left. That's why I think there's this final paragraph that we haven't talked about. It's just one verse, actually. It's verse 27. We've seen God show the reality of grumbling in the middle of grace. We see testing right alongside triumph. But brothers and sisters, please, let's end here. Please look that you see that there is the hope of balm right after bitterness. There's grumbling, there's testing, but the narrative moves and it resolves here. It talks about balm or comfort or healing after a time of bitterness. Maybe we'll say it this way. How does God respond to these people's sins? What does God do with the water's bitter, God? You must have made a mistake. Well, he tells Moses to throw a log into the water. Why would he do that? Well, I guess you could say Moses strikes the water here, just so you know. It's very reminiscent of what he did previously in Egypt. Remember, in Egypt, what we see is God's judgment as a rod strikes the water. We see water, sweet, turned into bitter blood in judgment upon the Egyptians. And what's happening here is that God, despite Israel being sinners just like the Egyptians, God is bringing a reversal of the curse he put on their captors. They don't deserve this, do they? They're sinning just like Egypt, or similar ways to Egypt, we should say. They are treated yet, despite their sin, with blessing. God makes the water sweet. God meets their need according to his abundant grace. And what's more is verse 27, as I mentioned. Please read verse 27. It says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So wait, Moses recalls this verse, and I've always wondered, why is this verse in the Bible? I believe that Moses is recalling that there were 12 springs because later in Exodus, Moses records that there are 12 tribes of Egypt, excuse me, of Israel. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Moses recalls, I think, that there are 70 palm trees. I believe later in Exodus, we learn that there are 70 elders in Israel. What's the point? Not to do numerology. No, no, no. The point is here is to think about the character of God in bringing comfort to his people according to his grace. God deliberately leads these people in verse 27 to a particular refreshment that is custom tailored and designed for them. What a wonderful idea for us to dwell on, friends, after laboring, after being disappointed, after this time of testing, after bitterness and wondering, God, are you mistaken? This can't be right. Why have you done this? And have you made a mistake with me and my life and experience in the world? The resounding answer is God absolutely not, has not made a mistake with you. Because God knows how to care for his people. Abundantly more than they could ask or think. Friends, do you see that the people of God have a hope of comfort and of balm after bitterness. Friends, do you belong to God? See, just like these people, the only reason we have claim to blessing is not because we are better than the world, or not because we don't sin, but because the Lord Jesus Christ was struck down, despite the grumbling and the sins of people, that Jesus was struck down, and we grumble all the time. Jesus drank the bitterness of covenant curses to give you the balm of covenant blessing. And if you believe that, if you have been rescued, that's how you're saved. If you've trusted Jesus, if you, we could say, are a true Israelite, and you labor, and you are tested, and you persevere in obedience today, and you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when you close your eyes in death, brothers and sisters, you could take it to the bank that God knows how to satisfy the longings of His people. And when you close your eyes in death, there will be a balm. There is a joy after bitterness in this life that will delight you beyond what you can imagine. Because God brings a custom-tailored rejoicing, love, satisfaction, and reward into the lives of His own. And I don't know if it's difficult for you to worship this morning. I don't know if you're in a season of sorrow and bitterness. But one day, Christian, you will again sing the song of verse 13. And much like we've proclaimed in our worship service, verse 13 says in chapter 15, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And God, you will reign forever and ever." Amen. Would you take a moment to think on these things? Would you pray and consider the season of testing perhaps that you are in, or the disappointment that you are facing, after which the Lord will call us to celebrate these truths at His table? Let's pray.
Amen.